The Apostle Paul is encouraging the Philippians here towards Christ-like behavior, and the emphasis, just to remind you from last week, is that we are to be dwelling in a state of spiritual unity together with one another. And he goes on to encourage us in this pursuit by expounding upon Jesus himself in what is surely is one of the most important New Testament passages on the person and work of Christ. That's Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, it has been speculated by many over the centuries that this passage was, in fact, sung, that it was an early Christian hymn. Perhaps even Paul put it to music. But because of the writing of the original Greek, it's lyrical, but also because of the theology that's packed here in these short verses. Indeed, Sinclair Ferguson notes regarding this passage that there is perhaps no passage in the New Testament. And think of that. That's a weighty statement. There's no passage in the New Testament that has attracted the interest of scholars as much as this one. Well, why is that? What is so significant about this passage? Let's walk through and we'll see if we can find out. We're going to go verse by verse today. In verse 5, it says, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, there are many scriptural directives from the pen of Paul on interacting with others, which have helped me personally as I have moved along the Christian walk, along this highway of life. And two in particular come to mind in relation to the message today. The first is one that I try to apply to everyone, but particularly reminds me of the way that I'm to live in regards to those who do not know Christ, or even those who might be hostile to Christians. And that is from Romans 12, also by Paul, Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone or with all. As far as it depends on me, I'm to be at peace with everyone. And the second is the one that he states from our passage last week, which particularly applies to our relationship with other Christians, with other believers. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." These are weighty statements. They have been influential in my own walk. And it is quite challenging, these ideas, these directives. It's quite challenging for me, and I will confess some things about me here, that by nature, and I hope you don't see these things very often, but by nature, all the people in my early life know these things, but you didn't know me then, so I'll share them with you. By nature, I'm extremely combative, competitive, and conceited. Three C's right there for you: combative, competitive, conceited, prideful. All three right there, and I would fail miserably at these principles if it were strictly in my own nature, in my own fallen nature, it would be hopeless except for the truth that is mentioned here in verse 5. That the mind that I have, and that is that you have, if you're truly a Christian, if you truly know Christ, it's not simply mine. It's not simply my mind. That's okay. That's what nanas are for. The mind that I have as a Christian is not just mine, thankfully. It's not just in my control. It's in Christ. That's the term here. And again, I shared with you that that's the most common term that Paul uses to denote the relationship between a believer and a Savior. In Christ. We're in union with Christ. We're made new in Christ through His redeeming power, through the indwelling Holy Spirit in us. And so what that means is that we are capable of things. We are capable of behavior that even goes against our own very grain. We are capable of inward holiness. Think about it. It's one thing to control what we do and say. It's another thing entirely to control this and here, isn't it? We can have a new inward person, our feeling, our thought, our desire that models Jesus' own. That's what it means to be in Christ, to be in union with Christ. We're new. We're a new creation, not perfect, not yet. But we're new. That means that we can win the battle sometimes, that we're not always the slave to sin. And it means that we can indeed live at peace and we can count others as more significant than ourselves in that newness of mind. So Paul goes on to further explain the depth of the character of the Savior that makes this possible in a way that to me is truly mind-boggling. And I hope that you'll find it that way too. In verses 6 and 7, and here's where the deliberation over the centuries comes. Though he was in the form of God, talking about Jesus, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. Here is the heart of why this passage has been so scrutinized over the centuries to the point that it even has its own name in the Greek, kenosis, the kenosis passage. In the Greek, that means emptying out, or perhaps more descriptively, laying aside, as in laying aside something that you have, laying aside. Now, we're going to go to the movies for a minute. Think about the movies, all those movies where there's a hero and the hero gets in a fight with the bad guy and the sword or the gun or the laser gets thrown over to the side. And it's crucial, that sword or gun or laser, and whoever gets to it first, they're beating each other and pulling each other back. But whoever gets to that weapon over there will win the fight. And this takes place at least once in every action movie ever made, regardless of whether it's cowboy or superhero or science fiction. It always happens that way. There's always that scene. Well, it's as if Jesus has the ultimate weapon. It's like he's got a 50 caliber sword of Andoril. That's for the Lord of the Rings folks among you. Lightsaber, that's Star Wars. Nuclear capable weapon. And he doesn't throw it over to the... It's not lost in the struggle. It's strapped there. It's strapped on his side from all eternity. But when he finally gets to the battlefield, and the battlefield is here in in the world among fallen humans, he takes that weapon off. And he lays it to the side voluntarily. And he refuses to wield it in the battle. And what is that weapon? It's his Godhood. But this is the part why this passage is so speculated and so debated on. Christ the Son was and is and always will be fully God. He was fully God when he was here. Fully God, fully man. And we see elements and examples of that Godhood so many times in his earthly life. Walking on water, healing the blind, the lame, the sick, the leprous, raising from the dead, feeding multitudes, calming the seas, turning water to wine, driving out demons, and so on and so on. Many times we see the signs of the divinity of Jesus, the Godhood of Jesus. We see all these supernatural ways, and they can only be described as godly or divine. So we know that the way he lays his godliness aside, that he empties himself out of his Godhood, isn't in terms of every aspect of his nature, because we see it. Rather, it might be described as what he acquires or what he picks up when he became a man. For you see, he acquired the nature of a servant, even a slave. First, by becoming a lowly person, by becoming one of us, imagine the change from heaven to here. And he didn't come as a king. He didn't come in the midst of wealth and resources. He came as a lowly person. Second, by submitting himself to serve the will of God the Father. God the Father, God the Son, but submitting there, submission to serve. And that plan was to serve us, to serve humans, this wayward, fallen part of his own creation, to serve us. So the Maker becomes a servant. He lays aside his Godhood, his royalty in that regard, for the purpose of repairing his own creation, which fell through its own bad miscalculations. He didn't break it. He came to fix it. And the way he came to fix it was laying his Godhood aside and becoming a servant. Moving on to verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the repair required what's been described as the single greatest aspect of Jesus' nature as it relates to what he did for us. The repair required humility. St. Augustine, or Augustine if you prefer, said it this way. Should you ask me what is the first thing in religion? That means the most important thing. I should reply that the first, second, and third thing therein is humility. Is humility. Why is that? Because Jesus' great work as a servant rested on him humbly submitting to the Father, submitting to being a man, to being scorned and rejected by those he came to save, by giving his own lifeblood for us once and for all, a sacrifice for the atonement of sin, facing the wrath of God the Father for a moment in the process of doing that. The cross is the sign of his humility, of his gift, laying aside his Godhood to pour himself out for us. It is the sign of his humility. It is based on his humility, on his serving us in that way. For any who should believe, for me, for you, do you? You can and you should. He has served us in his humility. With life. In verses 9 and 10, or verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Ultimately, that transaction that happens on the cross, where Jesus trades his own perfection for our sin, even unto his own death, it leads to glory. It leads to goodness. Glory for those who place their faith in him, but glory for him as well. Indeed, glory for him as well. God the Father didn't leave God the Son in the grave. He was resurrected. He was elevated to exaltation. He was crowned King with the name that is above every name, as it says here. Any other name, any kingdom, any person in all of history, his is the name that is highest. And I love giving you some of those names every now and then just to remind you of the richness and fullness of the Lord that we serve. Here are some of those names: Almighty, Alpha and Omega, Amen, Author of Life, Author and Perfecter of our faith, Author of Salvation, Beginning and End, Blessed and Only Sovereign, Bread of Life, Capstone, Chief Cornerstone, Chief Shepherd, Creator, Deliverer, Eternal Life, Gate, Faithful and True, First and Last, Firstborn from the Dead, Firstborn over all creation, God, Good Shepherd, Great High Priest, Head of the Church, Heir of all things, High Priest, Holy and True, Holy One, Hope of Glory, Horn of Salvation, I Am, Image of God, Judge of the Living and the Dead, King Eternal, King of Kings, King of the Ages, Life, Light of the World, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Living One, Living Stone, Lord, Lord of all, Lord of glory, Lord of lords, Mediator of the New Covenant, Mighty God, Morning Star, Offspring of David, Only Begotten Son of God, our great God and Savior, our holiness, our husband, our protection, our redemption, our righteousness, Power of God, Prince of Peace, Precious Cornerstone, Resurrection and Life, Righteous Branch, Righteous One, Rock, Ruler of God's creation, Ruler of the kings of the earth, Savior, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of the Most High God, the One Mediator, True Bread, True Light, True Vine, Truth, Way, Wisdom of God, Wonderful Counselor, Word, Word of God. The greatest name indeed in all its powerful variations, even in the weak ones, even the ones that we perceive to be weak, the weak names, we see sovereignty and we see total control. After all, who is the only figure in heaven that is found worthy to step forward and open the scroll of life? It is the Lamb that was slain. Even in the weakness, we see power and complete authority and control. That is Jesus. And then in verses 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That greatness of name isn't just for show. It's not just for show. I could say to myself, okay, Jesus has the greatest name. That's wonderful. I don't care about a name contest. I like my own name just fine. And what does that mean anyway, the greatest name? Who cares, the greatest name? What does that even mean? Well, you should. You should care. Because the indication here, the clear indication here for us, and indeed in all of Scripture, from old to new, is that each of us will be accountable. We'll be accountable. will be accountable for our sin nature. And that is a nature which divides us from God. We'll all be accountable for our sin nature, and it will divide us from God. Each one of us has one. Each one of us will answer for it. We will answer either through our own merit, that means our own worth, our own goodness, which must be complete. It must be complete in action and in fault internally. Every second of our lives, from conception itself, that means before we're even cognizant of making decisions, that means from the womb. Needless to say, if you have an ounce of honesty with yourself, then you realize that that's not possible, that you're not very good much of the time. Some of us, hardly ever. We're not good all the time. We never have been, even the best among us. So we'll either answer in our own merit, we'll either be accountable in our own merit, or we will answer with the merit of Jesus Christ. We will answer with His goodness. The God-man who was perfect in every single way, His goodness imputed to us, given to us freely, His blood covering your sin. One or the other. The choice is simple. Am I going to do it on my own, in my own name, or in His? An answer must be given before we pass from this world. There is no second chance after that last breath is drawn. I had another sad but glorious opportunity this week to see a loved one coming to the end of life. And that loved one was at peace. She was at peace in spite of intense pain. And that is that peace which surpasses all understanding, because she had answered this question in the right way. Jesus, not Linda. Jesus, His name, not hers. Everyone will acknowledge His greatness in the end. Every single human being, every knee will bow, whether willingly or by force. And every tongue will confess, whether joyously, praise-filled, or whether bitter, weeping, gnashing of teeth, that Jesus is the King. Every tongue, no exceptions. He's got the name. He's the King. He was crowned through servitude, through putting the godliness off for a bit. God and man, God and servant, waiting and wanting us. And to draw us back to the beginning of the thought that I shared as we end today, to be linked to Jesus Christ through belief in Him means to be able to be like Him in this regard. Not exactly like, don't get me wrong, but to favor Him, to resemble Him in this humility and in this sacrifice even, and in the reward too. And being able to, it means that we are to try to attempt to want to be able to be like Him through sharing in His nature means that we should cooperate by striving to. Philippians and Americans and believers through all time and place, striving to emulate our great Savior because we can through Him, and we should. Amen. Let us pray.